Amen. Come thou fount. We could all use some of that this morning. I went to college at a small, very small Baptist school in East Texas in the mid-80s. And in the mid-80s, most small Baptist schools still took the name Baptist pretty serious. In meaning that we didn't dance on campus. We didn't have any extracurricular activities between guys and girls. We were not allowed to wear shorts anywhere except in our dorm rooms. We were restricted on what we were able to wear on campus. We were expected to go to church on Sunday. You had to tell the college where you were going to church on Sunday. The funny thing was is that on lunch, on Sunday morning, Sunday at lunch or afternoon, you couldn't go into the cafeteria unless you had on your Sunday clothes. You had to have dress clothes. And so I always thought it was funny that people would show up to church or to lunch on Sunday and they'd all have nice suits or beautiful dresses and wet hair. I always used to tell them I was at Bedside Baptist that morning and Dr. Pillow was preaching. Usually got me into the dining hall. But the thing that was probably the strangest thing to me going to a small school was the idea of curfew. We had a curfew on campus. The girls had to be in during the week at 11 o'clock. The guys had to be in at midnight. On the weekends, the girls could stay out till midnight, and the guys could stay out till 1 o'clock. Now, I never understood why the guys got to stay out an extra hour, because we were in a one-stop town. There wasn't really anything to do in town that extra hour except a Whataburger that we would go get hamburgers after we dropped the girls off and go back to our rooms. And so it was a boring, dry place. And so we had to create our own fun. When you leave a bunch of Baptist guys that are in their 19, 20, 21-year-old trying to create their own fun, you can get in some trouble. And one of the things that we did to create our own fun was we would sneak out after curfew to break curfew on campus. Now, the school did have two security guards, two retired police officers. We called them Barney Fife and Deputy Dog. They were great guys, but they were the source of our greatest amusement when we were in college. And what we would do is we would dress up in all black, usually at midnight, 1 o'clock, depending on the curfew, put black on our faces. We would split up into teams, and then we would sneak out to see how close we could get to Barney or Deputy Dog without getting caught. It was really just a big game of hide and seek that we would do to see how close we could come to get away. We would go to their cars. They would be in there sleeping or drinking coffee, whatever they were doing. And it was always a trick to see if we could get some of the park benches from around campus and place it all the way around Barney's car without him noticing. So we had a good time. We always knew they would always get to the point where it was too much and they would call the police. And that was our cue to be able to go back to the dorm room when the police came. And so, matter of fact, later in our years, we ended up getting one of the walkie-talkies that they had. And so we had a direct line to when they were calling the police. So we knew before they did that we needed to go home. But at the end of my freshman year, we were running from security. We called it running from security. We were out one night. It was probably 2 o'clock in the morning. He had been chasing us all over campus, and I had gotten separated to the back of our campus with another upperclassman. I was a freshman, and he was an upperclassman. And as we were coming around one of the corners at the back of our campus, the police, the local police, came and just almost ran directly into us. With their lights flashing, they had their spotlight on, and it scared us to death. So we did what most people do. We took off and ran. And as we ran, there was no place really for us to go back on campus. And behind the campus, there was a cemetery. And now this cemetery was not your normal cemetery when you think of cemetery. It was almost 125 or 30 years old at the time. It was East Texas, typical deep East Texas cemetery. It had these huge oaks that had moss hanging down from them. I don't think anyone had been buried in the cemetery in 50 to 75 years. All the gravestones were old. They had these old statues. I remember when you came into the cemetery, there was a huge angel that had her arms out. It was creepy cemetery, even in the day. But at night, it was horrible. But this upperclassman led me into the cemetery. He said, it's our only chance to get away. So we ran in the cemetery. And as we ran in, the police officers began to scan their lights across the cemetery. So we dove on the ground and began to crawl. And I know some of you think that's disrespectful in the cemetery, and it was youthful indiscretion. But we were crawling, and I had to get away from the police. You see, I just turned, 19, and finally my juvenile record was expunged. So I didn't want to get a new record. And so I was crawling across from the police, and we crawled through the cemetery. I was scared to death because, as I said, I didn't want to get in trouble. I was afraid, you know, to get caught, we'd get thrown out of school. They'd call my parents. I didn't any of that kind of stuff. The upperclassmen just kept crawling. So I'm crawling. This is going through my mind. We come to the middle of the cemetery, and in the middle there are a series of crypts, these big mausoleums, that these old mausoleums that were in the cemetery. And we come up to the first one, had a big metal door. He said, listen, we can sneak in here. They won't find us. Well, I'm already scared to death, and I don't know about sneaking into any mausoleums at 2 o'clock in the morning. But he begins to crack the door, and so we go in. And when you walk in, there is a big a stone sarcophagus in the middle that holds several of the caskets, and it has a statue on the front and the top. And it was dark in there, but they had stained glass windows in this place. And so we crawl in over to one side and bunch up down in the corner. Well, I'm shaking and scared. So when I get nervous, I didn't want him to know I was nervous. I talk. And so I was talking, how are we going to get out of here? What are we going to do? What if they trap us in here? You could see the lights coming through the stained glass window of the spotlight sweeping over the cemetery. And so we're talking, and I'm nervous, and I'm scared to death. And in the middle of me talking, over crouched down this corner, from the other side of the sarcophagus, a voice rung out and said, would you guys get quiet? I'm trying to sleep. Well, at the time, I didn't realize that a homeless guy had come in there and made a home out of the place. All I could see was this voice. And I have to tell you, I don't know what happened to the upperclassmen. I busted through the door and ran as quick as I could back to my dorm room. Had to change clothes. And so as I got back, I tell you that story because sometimes graveyards can be creepy. Sometimes they can be spooky. And the setting for this morning's passage, this morning's message, is in a graveyard. But not a graveyard like the one I just described. It's a graveyard where the bones are not buried in the ground. They're above the ground. You see, this morning, as we're going to talk about bones that come back to life, we're going to talk about the dawn of the dead, where dead begin to rise. But it's not like what most people think on Halloween. I'm not going to talk about zombies. I'm going to talk about you and I and how everyone in this room has the potential this morning to come back from a place where you're almost dead. Matter of fact, the definition we give is revival, is to revive someone from when they're almost dead. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 37, towards the middle of the Old Testament, towards the back and the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, this is one of the creepiest, strangest stories in the Old Testament, but it's also one of the most incredible pictures of revival that we have in the Bible. As we look at this and understand what God says about revival, I believe He's got a message for you. Now, to understand where we are in Ezekiel, last week we talked about Josiah, if you were with us. I told you the nations went up and down towards the end of the Old Testament. They split after David, after Solomon's kingdom, the north and the south. You had the 10 tribes in the north, that was Israel. The 2 tribes in the south, that was called Judah. You can go read about it in Chronicles and Kings. They'd been corrupt. Finally, Israel gets wiped off the map, and Judah is just barely clinging to life. And Judah contains Jerusalem. And Josiah, we learned last week, rose up as a boy and then as a teenager to institute the things of God back into the kingdom. So there was a reformation that took place in Josiah. Ezekiel was probably a child when Josiah's reformations came about. So he saw them turn back to God. But then when Josiah died, his sons took over. And his sons were corrupt. And so it didn't take long for the nation of Judah to go back into corruption, to go back into idol worship. And so in a quick succession of time, within 10 years, 4 sons and grandsons had taken over for Josiah. And the nation was a mess. And finally, around 585 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire, had enough. And they march on Jerusalem, and they raise it. They burn it to the ground. They go in the temple, something that they haven't touched before, and they destroy the temple. And they take all of the people, not necessarily in slavery, but into exile. They remove them from the land. And the nation of Judah is no more. Ezekiel, probably 30 years old at the time when Nebuchadnezzar marched on Jerusalem, is taken into exile. And so he spends most of his time as a prophet in exile, away from his homeland. So you understand, the picture that we have, the picture that's going on when Ezekiel's about to speak, is of a nation that has no hope. They've got no place to worship. They've got no land. They've got no chance to go back to their land. They are just a wandering nation. This once proud, strong place is nothing anymore. And Ezekiel begins to prophesy. Now, Ezekiel is a strange prophet. He's probably the most flamboyant prophet that we have in the Old Testament. He would use pantomime. He would shout and scream, slap his hand. He would cry to get attention. One time he ate a scroll to get attention, to try to get across the word and how important the word is. Well, here in Ezekiel chapter 37, God is going to take him to a place and give him a metaphor, an object lesson for hope for his people. And the object lesson is an incredible one. It's probably a little more gory than the one we learned 2 weeks ago when Jeremiah went to the potter's house and learned about the clay. This is a more direct object lesson. So let's read what happens in Ezekiel chapter 37. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of the summit to the Lord, out of the Spirit of the Lord, and set me on the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them." He just didn't go and see it from a mountain. Just didn't go and sit and watch. He walks back and forth among it. "And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I said, 'Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know.'" Now, I want you, if you have your Bible and you're reading along, mark verse 3 and put a little check by it, because that's incredible. We run by that to get to the valley of bones, and I want to come back to 3. But I want you to get a picture of what he sees here. He's taken to this valley. We don't know where it is. It may be a place where the nation of Israel had been wiped out. It had happened so many times in the near past, and they had tried to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and against the Assyrians and against the Babylonians. And so he's taken, and as he looks around, all of these bones are everywhere. And he walks among them to see that there's no life. And what this is a perfect picture of is the nation of Israel. See, God was giving a metaphor for Ezekiel to say, this is what the nation of Israel has amounted to. And the sad thing was, is it's all their own fault. They put themselves there. Wasn't him, wasn't God that did it. They, through their disobedience and their turning from God, had become this valley of dry bones. You see, I told you last week and a couple of weeks ago that when we turn from God and we walk away from our relationship to God, it doesn't usually happen overnight. We don't just wake up one morning and say, I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm going to be disobedient. It takes a gradual step. Now, I want you to think about these things that he says about the bones. First of all, he says they're dry. There's nothing on them. They are dead. If you've ever been out in the desert, seen bones that are out there where there's no life and there's no wetness, they're dry and dusty. But they're not just dry. He says they're very dry. That means that they've been dry a long time. He said not only are they very dry, but they're scattered. See, the skeletons weren't connected. If you look at these skeletons that were laying around this valley, the heads were over here and the arms were over there and the legs were over here. And that's important for you to realize because he's trying to prove a point here. They were scattered and they were numerous as far as he could see. Now what do these bones represent for you and I? I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a lot of us in this room that have been to the valley of dry bones spiritually. You're there this morning. It's a place where there's no joy. It's a place where your walk with the Lord has dried up. It's a place where there's no power. It's a place where your prayers don't seem to get beyond the ceiling, where your songs don't seem to leap out of your heart anymore. It's a place where you just have lost the joy of your salvation. A lot of us have been to that place. A lot of us have experienced the dry bones. And as we've gotten there, some of us don't know why. How does it happen? Sometimes it happens with sin. I told you before that as we accept sin into our lives, and the more sin we accept, the bigger it becomes, and the bigger it becomes, and eventually it becomes a barrier between us and God, and our relationship is cut off. But for most of us, let's just be honest, the way that we end up in the valley of dry bones is like the sheep that wandered away from God. We just let life get in the way. See, life begins to press in on us, and the things that God says are not important, we make very important. See, somebody in this room, there was a time when you used to pray, and prayer was exciting. You looked forward to praying. You looked forward to spending time with God, and now you can barely have time to do it in the mornings or maybe at a meal. For some of you, there was a time when you read the Word of God and it came alive and you couldn't get enough of it and you didn't want to put it down. And now when you read, sometimes it's just a passage or just a scripture and that's all you can take. For some of you, you used to look forward to coming to church. You used to look forward to being a part of the body of Christ in the fellowship. But now you make excuses and you try to wander away from it. Let me tell you what happens. We begin to get disconnected. We begin to get broken apart from the body. And as we get disconnected from the body, we begin to go to a dry place, and it's a dangerous place because it's a place of death. See, some of you this morning are in that dry place. People tell me, I can do church by myself. I don't need the body. You can't. You see, our life apart from the body of Christ, where the power is, where the connectedness is like that valley of dry bones. A head's over there and an arm's over there. There's no connection. You see, some of us have separated ourselves and we've placed life and our own decisions in front of the decisions that God would have us make. And we find ourselves wandered off, settled in the valley of dry bones. And the sad thing is, some of you have been there a long, long time. Some of you have made a home there. And you told yourself, that's just the way it is to be a Christian. That's just the way church is. I can live in this dry place. And that's just the way it's supposed to be. It's not. You see, let me tell you what happens in the church. You see people that start dropping out of Sunday school or small groups. They begin to get busy or they want to sleep late or they've got other reasons. And they start losing their relationships with others. And then maybe Wednesday nights, they start letting other things press in. And they no longer are connected. They lose relationships. And then it begins to become Sunday, and they become sporadic in their attendance and begin to say, well, I've got other things pressing in, other things that are important. And then what happens is, when you get to that place, you find yourself dry. You start looking around for reasons why you're there, and so you start blaming other things and other people. And then some people go to other churches, and they try to look for something that they lost at that church, and it just creates another pattern. You see, the problem is not that you're not hearing what God's word is. The problem is that you've become disconnected from the body. You're like those bones, and you've entered into a dry place. But did you hear what God asked Ezekiel there in verse 3? I love it. Look what he said. He says, can these bones come to life? In the way he says it in the Hebrew, there's really not a way to answer it without saying no. There's not a way to answer it without the negative. Basically, he's saying, there's no way these bones can live, is there? See, most of us would have looked at that valley of dry bones and said, no, there's not. Most of us would have looked at those valley of dry bones and said, no, these bones can't come to life. These bones will never live. But you know what Ezekiel said? He said, it's not about the valley of dry bones. It's about the God asking the question. You see what he says? He says, God, if you want these to come to life, only you know. If you want these to come to life, you can do it. What a great picture for those of us that are facing impossible situations this. What a great picture for those of us that are in the valley of dryness that think there's no hope to get back to that passion we once had. God, Ezekiel says, God, you can do it. See, let me ask you this morning, that circumstance or situation that you think is impossible, that circumstance or situation that you think you can't deal with, how much more difficult do you think that circumstance is than having dry bones come to life? It can't. See, what I want you to understand this morning is that it's possible for you to experience a revival, a renewal in your Christian walk, to come out of the valley of dry bones, to experience something that you've never experienced in a long time. How do you do it? Well, look what he tells Ezekiel there, starting in verse 4. And he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. For this is what the sovereign Lord says to the bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life, and I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you, and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And so that's what God's plan was. So look what it says Ezekiel did in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. He preached to the dry bones. Can you imagine? God says, here's my plan. I want you to preach my word to these dead bones. Now, I have to tell you, I've preached a lot of places and a lot of times. I've never preached to bones. Sometimes it's felt like it, you know, that you were. But these didn't even have ears. I mean, how crazy does that sound, a solution for this problem? He said, I want you to go preach it. Most of us would have said, well, God, it's just bones. And so we would have got up there and give. It said, Ezekiel stood up and began to preach. He didn't water it down. He didn't cover for it, make excuses for it. He didn't try to cover it up. He began to preach the word because, you see, Ezekiel knew something. He knew that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He knew that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. You see, Ezekiel knew that the power to bring bones back to life was in this book. And so he began to preach. He began to proclaim. And the Bible says, look what happens there in verse 7. It says, as I prophesied and as I was preaching, there was a rattling sound and the bones began to come together and bone to bone. And I looked and tendons and flesh appeared and the skin began to appear. You see, all of a sudden it began to come back together. Why? Because there was power in God's word. You see, I want you to listen to me this morning. The hope that we have comes from God's word. When you speak God's word, you release power. But listen to me, when you receive God's word and hear it in your heart, there is a power to change your life. There is a power to give you hope where there was no hope before. Some of you this morning, you need that hope. Receive what God's Word is saying to you. Listen with your heart what He wants you to hear. You see, this morning, He wants to begin to take that which was broken, that which was divided, that which was separated, and put it back together in your life if you'll let Him. He wants you to experience revival, a reawakening, a renewal, if you'll listen to His Word. See, I'm afraid this morning we've got dry churches all over this country and dry Christians, because we've got too many pastors and too many preachers that are tickling ears and trying to draw a crowd and trying to entertain instead of make disciples of Christ. And that's not an indictment on anyone else. That's an indictment on the way we're living up. See, I believe we got a whole lot of fans of Jesus, but not a lot of followers. See, we need to hear the Word of God proclaimed. We need to stick to the truth. Word of God. In this pluralistic, secular, tolerant-driven, politically correct society that we live in, the only thing that's going to change is the Word of God being proclaimed. And you and I need to stand up for the Word of God. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Let me tell you right now, some of you are conflicted over what I just said. Why? Because the Word of God is digging down inside of you. See, some of you don't want to admit that you're in a dry place. Some of you don't want to admit that you've been in a dry place for a long time. You've been making excuses. You've settled there. And as I was sharing this Word, all of a sudden in your heart, you got angry. Some of you are angry at me. I can't believe you said that, Pastor. That's not me. You're not talking about me. It's not me. It's the Word of God. See, I want you to understand that there is no power in anything that I've got to say. But this Word will reach deep down into your spirit and challenge and change you. There is hope for all of us this morning, just like there was hope for those dry bones. Those bones begin to rattle together. Those bones begin to come and connect and pull together. It's amazing what happens as He begins to preach. It's the dawn of the dead. But the problem is they're still not alive. He tells us in verse 8, while the bones came together and the skin came on and the flesh came on, they still didn't breathe. Let me ask you this. Do you think God could have snapped His fingers and those bones and bodies could have walked out of that valley? He could have. Why is He doing it this way? Why does He have Ezekiel preach to them? Begin to connect them. See, God's trying to teach him a lesson that it's a process. And just like you don't wander away from God overnight. You can't all of a sudden come back and have the same relationship. It takes time. It takes receiving the Word. And then it also takes the Holy Spirit beginning to breathe. Because that's what we're about to see happen. You know, it's amazing to me the picture that's created here. Because He says that He can't breathe on them until He connects them. See, the Holy Spirit, life doesn't come until the bones are first interconnected. We call that in the church unity. See, churches can have great preaching and great teaching and great programming, but if there's no unity, there's no power. Until we begin to come together as a body of Christ, and until we put aside our differences, until we begin to link together, there's not going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You see, it wasn't until the body was unified. It wasn't until the bones were connected. He couldn't breathe on a skull. He couldn't breathe on a toe. They had to be connected. But when they came connected, all of a sudden God was ready to put life into them. So what did He do? Hang with me. I'm almost done. I want you to see this. What did He do in verse 9? Look what it says. Then He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. And so Ezekiel says, so here's what I did. I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. I want you to hear me this morning. That word for breath is a Hebrew word, ruah. And that word can be interpreted breath, it can be interpreted wind, and it can be interpreted spirit. See, what He's doing is a play on words. What He's saying is that when the wind of the Spirit, when the breath of God, same picture that happens in Genesis chapter 2. You remember Adam is formed from the clay and he's formed into a man, but he doesn't walk until what? Until God breathes on him. You see, what you need to understand this morning is that if you're in a dry place, you first begin to hear the Word of God and begin to be drawn back to God. And then you ask for the Holy Spirit to come and breathe on you in a new and fresh way. to this morning, I hope you understand that everything we do at this church is just a dead activity if the Holy Spirit doesn't touch it. Everything that I say is just useless words if the Holy Spirit doesn't inhabit it. You see, the Holy Spirit is the bringer of power. It's the bringer of life. The passage I read in Acts 2, when they were all in one accord, the Holy Spirit came upon them. This morning, you have dry place. You're in that valley of dry bones. You need to cry out to the Holy Spirit. The best part of the picture for you and I this morning is that if you're a Christ follower, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's inside you. But He just didn't want to be another resident like all your other priorities. He wants to be in control. Lord, that's what it means, control. And see, for some of you in that valley of dry bones, for some of you in that dry season of your life, you begin to hear the Word of God this morning. I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit wants to breathe new in you. It said when the Holy Spirit breathed on them, do you see in verse 10 what it said? As the Holy Spirit breathed on them, they became a mighty army. See, He didn't just create them. He just didn't breathe on them so they could walk around and go, hey, I'm back to life. He breathed on them for a purpose so they could be an army. You see, He was showing Ezekiel that He can take that which is dead and bring it totally back to life. The nation of Israel, which had been wiped off the face of the earth, and the temple, everything else, He said, I can bring it back to life. And He says to you and I this morning, those of you that are dry, those of you that haven't experienced the passion and the fire of God in a long time, He says, I can bring it back to life if you'll let me. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis introduces us to a place called Narnia, a magical place that four children discover while crawling through their uncle's wardrobe. Some of you read those books when you were a child. Some of you saw the movie. Narnia was a magical place, talking animals, majestic mountains, ocean, sea, castle. But it also had a wicked queen that had usurped the power of Narnia. And she used a corrupt magic to hold Narnia in her spell. Perpetual winter was her magic. And Narnia was continuing through a perpetual winter when the four children arrived. But we're also introduced to a majestic lion named Aslan. Said Aslan was quiet and peaceful, but you could sense his power. One of the children asked one of the other animals about Aslan and said, oh, is Aslan safe? The other creature said, safe? No. He's anything but safe, but he's good. The Aslan represents Jesus Christ in the tale of Narnia. And Aslan eventually gives his life on a stone tablet for the people of Narnia, and he's resurrected 3 days later. The neat part of the book I remember reading as a child is that as Aslan would go through the forest, you didn't have to see him. You didn't even have to hear him to know that he was there, because everywhere he went, these frozen trees that had been held in winter began to thaw. As Aslan would walk by, flowers that were covered up with snow began to spring forth. The birds began to sing, and life began to come to what was a dead place. Towards the end of the book, the creatures of Narnia rise up against the evil white queen and they go to battle. The queen doesn't know that Aslan is alive. They do. And as they're having this battle, Aslan goes to the queen's castle, to her lair. And an incredible picture. As a child, I pictured it in my head. And then when I saw the movie, it almost fulfilled what I had dreamed as a child of what this looked like. But Aslan comes into the courtyard of this castle. And in the courtyard and in the gates of this castle are stone statues everywhere. You see, there are people that had said no to the queen, people that had wandered away from the lands of Narnia, people that had wandered into her domain, and she froze them and turned them to stone. Some had been there years. Some had only been there a short time. One of them was the friend of the four children. But they were all stone. They were all dead. Aslan slowly walks up to each statue in the book and bows his head down right into the statue. C.S. Lewis says in the book that as his breath covers that stone, it begins to ripple and ring. And what once was stone becomes flesh and blood. That's right. See, what I want you to hear me this morning is that some of you are in that cry. like those stone statues are. This morning, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wants to breathe His Holy Spirit. Wants to touch your heart. How does that happen? It just happens. Will you do that this morning? You see, this Halloween, we are celebrating Dawn of the Dead. But it's the dead come back to life in Christ that we celebrate. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that takes that which seemed dead and brings it back to life. Father, I know all across this room there's some that are in a dry place. Some of them in a very dry place. God, they didn't do it intentionally. They didn't do it because they planned it. It just happened over time, over little decisions. Suddenly we find ourselves disconnected. Suddenly we find ourselves disconnected from you, and the fire's not there, the passion's not there, our direction is not there. Father, I pray this morning that your word would penetrate hearts. And that as your word comes in and penetrates heart, that your Holy Spirit would come and breathe life. God, I pray all across this room, just like in the courtyards of Narnia, that as you wander through this place, you would breathe on us, and that your fire would fall and your Holy Spirit would come alive. Father, touch us. In your name, amen. Our time of invitation, we're going to sing a song, Breathe On Me. Just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand and sing that, but I would caution you, as I always caution you, don't say these words if you don't want it to happen. You see, as I remember reading the Chronicles of Narnia as a kid, I thought, you know, it would kind of be easy to be a statue. You have to deal with life, right? Don't get any older, don't have pain, don't have suffering. It'd be nice. Just stand as a statue and watch life pass by. But you see, once Aslan breathed on him, life started up again. Sometimes it was tough. Sometimes it was painful. Someone went into battle and lost their lives. But it was life. And Aslan was alive. See, this morning the Holy Spirit wants to touch your heart, revive you, change you. But He won't do it if you don't ask. He's not going to force Himself upon you. He's not going to overwhelm you. You have free choice. But this morning, I promise you, if you're in a dry place, and as I was sharing the Word of God, you begin to feel the bones start coming back. The muscle. And some of it's sore. Amen? When the muscles hadn't been working, it gets sore. And you start feeling some spiritual soreness. And the Holy Spirit said, wait. I'm about to breathe power on you. If you want that power this morning, as we sing this song, you sing these words. Lord, search every breath. Breathe on me. Breathe on me. If you need to pray, I'll be here at the front. If you'd like to find out how Christ can change your life, I'd love to tell you. Looking for a church home, I'd love to share with you about that. But for most of us, I don't want to live in the valley of dry bones. I want to experience revival. Would you stand as Brother Charlie comes and leads us? As we're going